This is the first time we have ever tried this, so we'll see how it goes. You are free to ask any question that has to do with the Bible or Christian living. We do need to kind of narrow it down to those parameters. Just in case you see me refer to it, what I have with me tonight is a concordance so that I don't waste a lot of time trying to find a verse that I can't remember the exact chapter and verse on. So if you see me refer to something, that's what it is. And I will be very honest. If I don't know an answer, I'll tell you. And I will endeavor to find the answer and get back to you. But we want to open it up. It can be perhaps something that was mentioned this morning in the message. It can be really anything at all. So who would like to start? Larry.
Paul says we have to be bodies to be present to the Lord. So when we die, we go directly to heaven. Our bodies are cremated or eventually. But we don't get our new bodies for the resurrection. So about the only thing left is the spirit.
Okay.
And the spirit goes to God. Spirit's invisible. I mean, God is a spirit. We say we can't see. So if our spirit goes to be with Jesus, we talk like we're going to see our loved ones in heaven, and we're going to embrace them, and we're if we're in spirit form, nobody's going to see anybody. It seems to me like.
Okay.
So, are we going to get a temporary physical body? I have it. I guess I don't know scripture well enough to know, but it seems like the only thing left would be a spirit.
Okay.
So I'd like to know how that
jive
with how we talk, how we think.
Okay. All right. The question is, we hear in the scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we do believe that as soon as a Christian dies, they immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven. We do not believe there's any delay or any kind of waiting place for the believer. It's instantaneous. Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, I'm not sure what's going to happen as a result of this trial. He was awaiting trial when he wrote the Philippian letter. He said, it could be my release. It could mean my death. I mean, he really was facing the possibility of being executed after that trial. And he said, I really don't know which I would prefer. He said, I would rather go to be with Christ, which is better by far than staying here. But he said, I feel as though I still have work to do, and so I'm confident that I will be released and will be able to continue serving the Lord. But the way he says that, to be with Christ, which is better by far, there isn't anything he's anticipating after physical death that is negative. He says to live is Christ, but to die is gain, meaning I'm better off dead, so to speak, because I'll be with Christ. And he also says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there's that instantaneous transfer. But, as the question pointed out, our bodies are still here on earth. The body either goes into the ground, is buried, or is cremated, or whatever is done with it, but it stays here until we receive our resurrection body. And the resurrection body will be when Christ returns and the dead are raised, and we are given our glorified, our resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks all about our resurrection body. So what about that time in between? What about those who have died already in Christ? We believe they're with the Lord, but they don't have an eternal body. So where are they? And what kind of state are they in? Now, I believe personally, and I will admit not everybody would agree with this interpretation, But in the book of Revelation, when John goes into heaven, he is taken into heaven to see what is going on there. He notices that there are souls under the altar. All right. In God's presence, there's the throne where God is. There are creatures, 24 elders, four living creatures. There's a lot going on. Angels that he can't even number. There is praise that's going on there in the presence of God. But he also mentions souls under the altar that cry out and say, "How long will it be before you basically have justice on the earth and things are brought to a conclusion?" I believe those souls under the altar represent believers who are in the presence of God, but they are awaiting their final reuniting with their eternal bodies. God created mankind, body, soul, and spirit. And that is really where we are complete. A body that has no soul or spirit is a corpse. But a spirit that has no body has no form. And so we are incomplete. And I do believe that those souls that are under the altar, those who are awaiting the final coming of Christ, when they will receive their resurrection bodies. So they're with the Lord. I believe they're aware of what's going on there. Now, I personally don't believe that those who have left this earth, I really don't think they're looking down on us. I know that's a very common perception. You know, "Oh, grandma's looking down on me right now." I really don't believe that. I think they are in heaven, and what they're seeing in heaven has all their attention. I believe that they are aware of what's happening up there, not so much what's going on down here. But they're not in any kind of suffering. They're not being held away from the presence of God. I really believe they are there, but they're anxiously awaiting something. They're awaiting the redemption of their bodies. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He talks about even creation itself has been subjected to the curse of sin. Even our planet has been affected by mankind's sin. And he says that we know that the whole creation, this is verse 22 of Romans 8, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He specifically mentions that. He's not talking about the redemption of our souls, because that's already happened. Christ has redeemed our souls when he died on the cross, but our bodies are yet to be redeemed. And when will that happen? When Jesus returns. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that he'll come in the clouds with the shout of an archangel, the trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the air. At that moment, we will have the redemption of our bodies. And we'll be given a new body. Now, I think it's going to look, if it doesn't look like ours now, it will at least be recognizable. When Jesus had his glorified body after his resurrection, they knew who he was. They recognized him. And I think we'll be recognizable. People always ask, "Well, how old are we going to be?" I have no idea. I really don't. I would imagine that would probably be a lot like Adam and Eve were when they were created. And it seems as though they were created as fully developed adults. So I imagine that we're going to be, I don't think we're going to be infants, or one person said he thought everybody in heaven would be 5 years old. I don't know. I've been around a lot of five-year-olds. I'm not sure that would be heaven. But I think we'll be a lot like Adam and Eve were when they were originally created. Yes. Yes. Good question. The question is, the people that are awaiting their bodies, awaiting the resurrection, can they recognize others in heaven at this time? I think so. I believe so. I can't point to an exact chapter and verse on it, except when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, three of his disciples are there, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was glorified temporarily, and he was talking to two individuals from the past, identified as Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah was considered the greatest of the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets represented there. What gets me is, how did Peter, James, and John know that that was Moses and Elijah? I mean, did Moses look like Charlton Heston? I don't know. You know, did they have name tags that said, hello, my name is Elijah? I don't know, but somehow they knew who these people were, and there were no pictures. We have no idea what those two individuals looked like. But somehow, and what I believe it happens is, I believe it's God gives the awareness. I do believe that we will recognize one another in heaven. And I believe we're going to recognize people we've never met who are in heaven. I think we're going to be able to go up to Peter and James and John and Paul and David and Moses and Elijah, and we'll know them, and they're going to know us. Because I believe God is going to give us that knowledge. Now, the question is, before we get our resurrection bodies, are we going to be able to do that? I think so. I think so. Again, I can't give you an exact reference that says absolutely, but there's an awareness, it seems, that people can recognize one another. Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which I think gives us a great insight into what happened before Christ rose, where all souls went to Sheol, and they were divided between the righteous and the unrighteous. And in that story, the rich man looked up and recognized Lazarus. Now, they weren't in bodily form. They were in spirit form, but somehow spirits can see other spirits. It's hard to describe. It's hard to explain, but I believe it's true. There are times, even when humans in their physical bodies, their eyes are opened into the spirit realm, and we're able to see spirit beings. So I do believe that those who, even now, are in God's presence in heaven, even though they don't have their final resurrection bodies, there's some way in which they can sense each other's presence, and I do believe they can recognize one another. I believe that someday we're going to see God. You say, God's a spirit. How can you see a spirit? I don't know. I can't explain how, but I do believe we will see God. And so I do believe that those spirits of believers who are awaiting their final redemption, the redemption of their bodies, can still recognize one another. Good question. Yes, Kristen. Okay, good question. What happens to the spirits of those who do not believe? And again, I want to reference back, and if you'd like to take a look, it's in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story. Now, Jesus told a lot of stories, and many of them are called parables. Parables are stories that teach a lesson. This story is different, because he names an individual. In fact, there's a couple of individuals named in this story. I don't believe this is just a parable. I believe this is a true account of something that actually happened. And I believe that it gives us great insight into what happens to a person when they die. Now, understand, this story is told before Christ's death and resurrection. And I'll explain in a little bit how that changed. But it does let us know what happens to an individual, an unbeliever, when they die on earth. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus introduces us to two individuals, a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. But then there was a beggar at his gate named Lazarus, who was poor, he was sickly, he was hungry. So you get the idea, someone who has it all of this world's good, someone who has very little. In time, both of them died. It says that when the beggar died, angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, this is not heaven. Before Jesus died and rose again, nobody went to heaven. They went instead to a temporary place. In the Hebrew, it is called Sheol. In the Greek, it is called Hades. Now, unfortunately, a lot of our English translations translate Hades as hell. It is not. Hades is not hell. I can prove that because at the end of Revelation, it says Hades is cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is hell. Hades is a temporary holding cell, if you will, a waiting place. And originally, it was divided into two sections. There was a place for believers called Abraham's bosom. At that time, it was also called paradise, because Jesus said on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He did not mean heaven, because Jesus didn't immediately go to heaven when he died. But it's that segment of Sheol where believers went, and they were comforted. They were not suffering at all, but they were comforted. The rich man, however, died and was buried, and you'll even see, I'm using the New International Version, it says in hell, where he was in torment. That's a horrible translation. He is not in hell. The Greek term here is in Hades, where he was in torment. Now, unbelievers who die, they do not immediately go to hell. In fact, there is not anybody in hell at this moment. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels and will be the eternal place for all unbelievers, but nobody's there yet because judgment has not been rendered. But where they go is a place that, in my mind, it's located right above the lake of fire. All right, if you can picture the lake of fire, which is just that, a lake of burning sulfur and brimstone and all of that stuff, and suspended right above it is where these souls are being kept. They can feel the heat. In fact, the rich man even says, "Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." I believe that they are suffering, but they're not in hell yet, because it's not until the final judgment, when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, that you read that anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. So their waiting place is not pleasant. Now, some think this sounds a lot like purgatory, all right? And there is a teaching that says that when people die, they go to a place. And from my understanding, purgatory is not a nice place to be. It's a place where, I guess you could say, redemption is completed, where you finish paying for your sins, and then when that's done, when you get enough people to pray for you, then you're released from purgatory and you're allowed to go to heaven. There is not one bit of evidence in Scripture that purgatory exists, not one. When a person dies, they are either saved or they're not, and there's no changing. In fact, in this story, it even says there's a great chasm in between Abraham's bosom and the souls in torment, and you cannot cross. So once a person takes their last breath here on earth, their eternal destiny is set. And it's dependent not on how good they were. It's not dependent upon what church they belong to or how many good things they did. It depends on, is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? And if the answer to that is yes, then you go to be with the Lord. And if the answer to that is no, then you are condemned forever. And once a person dies, there is no changing that. Oftentimes you'll hear when someone dies and a person will say, let's pray for their soul. Honestly, there's no sense praying for their soul because their soul is where they're going to be. Pray for their loved ones who are still on earth. Pray for those who are mourning their loss, but there's really no way that you can pray anybody into a different destiny. And so they are waiting and they will be held. They will wait there until the final judgment. Now, the final judgment is seen in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, after the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. And I believe this is maybe the most tragic passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I know sometimes when a notoriously bad person dies, it's popular for people to say, oh, they're burning in hell now. No, they're not. Not yet. And really, that's not our call to make. That'll be God's determination in the last day. But anyone who does not have their sins forgiven by the blood of Christ will face an eternity in hell. I know it's very popular these days among some theologians and even some preachers to say that hell is not eternal. That once people are cast into the lake of fire, they just burn up and they cease to exist. The scriptures tell us that when God created human souls, they are eternal. They will never die. Our bodies die, but our souls do not. And in fact, there is a resurrection even of unbelievers. Jesus says that there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. So even those who do not know Christ, those who have not received his grace, they will be given an eternal body that will never die, but they will suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. Yes, Margaret. Okay. Yes, good question. The question is, in Acts 15, we are introduced to John Mark. It's actually at the end of Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas, on their initial missionary journey, took Barnabas's nephew, whose name was John Mark. John Mark actually appears in the Gospels. His mother, Mary, who was not the Mary, the mother of Jesus, but another lady named Mary, lived in Jerusalem, and so John Mark was an eyewitness to a lot that happened. It seems as though he was young. He may have been a teenager, maybe a preteen, when Jesus died and rose again. He was a young man anyway. He was not one of the 12, definitely not one of the 12 apostles, but would have been around and would have known the apostles and probably knew Jesus, probably had met him at some point. There's an interesting story about John Mark in his own gospel I'll talk about in a minute. But in Acts 15, where we're introduced to him, Barnabas and Paul took him on their first missionary journey, and about halfway into it, he said, "I can't take this, I'm going home." And so he left. And Paul didn't forget that. When they went to go on another missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark," and Paul said, "Uh-uh, nothing doing. He's a quitter. I don't like quitters. I ain't taking him again. He's going to quit on us again." Barnabas said, "No, we need to give him a second chance." Paul says, "Uh-uh, not doing it." And they could not resolve it. And as it turns out, Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went one direction, and Paul took a man named Silas and went another. And that's really the last we hear of Barnabas. He and John Mark went on this missionary journey together. Now, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say it, is that eventually John Mark was accepted by Paul. In fact, in one of Paul's later letters, he says, "Bring John Mark because he is useful to me." Paul had to kind of eat his words a little bit, and he did. He gave John Mark another chance. He is the one that wrote the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Now, you can understand how many people are named John in the New Testament while he went by Mark, but it's the same person. Now, interesting thing about John Mark, while he is initially associated with Paul and Barnabas in the missionary journeys, his source of information for his gospel was Peter. In fact, some even kind of subtitle the Gospel of Mark the Gospel of Peter as written by Mark. You get a lot of Peter's perspective in Mark's gospel. Although there is one incident in his own gospel where he doesn't name himself, but a lot of scholars believe it's talking about himself. It's in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is Jesus is being arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, after the upper room, when he instituted what we now observe as communion, they went out to the garden to pray. And while he was there, Judas led the temple officials to arrest him. And when Jesus was arrested, they came to him. Verse 45, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We know from a different gospel that was, in fact, Peter that cut off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus healed him. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching at the temple courts, but you didn't arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. So all the disciples take off, right? Verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Only place in scripture where this is mentioned, and more than likely this is John Mark giving his little input into the story. He was there, and when someone tried to grab him, the little tunic that he was wearing came off in the guy's hand, and he took off. You have the first streaker. But more than likely, that was John Mark. So, Mark is a great story, though, of redemption in the Bible, because you see in Acts 15 his failure. But then you see later on in the letters of Paul and in his correspondence and his connection with Peter that God wasn't done with him yet. And he ended up being somebody that was very useful later in life. Tina.
Do you think that it's part of God's plan that they kind of
Question is, was it part of God's plan that Paul and Barnabas separate so that John Mark could be useful? I don't know that the separation was necessarily part of God's plan, because I think God's plan is that we get along and we're able to work together. But I think what you see here is how God can take a breakdown amongst Christians and work it to his glory. I give Barnabas a lot of credit for not giving up on John Mark. All right. On the one hand, I can see Paul's point. Kid's a quitter. Don't need quitters. But on the other hand, you see Barnabas saying, look, he's a young kid. He made a mistake. Let's give him another chance. I mean, how many of us have needed more than one chance in our lives, right? I mean, we do. Barnabas, Barnabas was not even his name. It was a nickname. And the nickname meant son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encouraging kind of guy. Frankly, Paul was a little short-sighted here. I mean, Paul will admit later on that he's the chief of sinners, and you know, it's amazing that Christ would have anything to do with him, and yet he's not going to give John Mark a second chance. I think it shows a little bit of Paul's immaturity at that time, that he wasn't willing to extend grace that he himself had received. You know, and we tend to think of all the apostles as being these, you know, holy guys that never do anything wrong. Yeah, they fail all the time. And I really do. I think Paul was wrong here. All right. I get it. I understand why he took the stand he did, but I think he was wrong. And I think Barnabas was right. Now, what happens is they end up dividing and they go different directions. We don't really know what Barnabas did. They went back to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home area, the island of Cyprus. If John was his nephew, or if he was related, the scriptures seem to indicate, it may have been John Mark's home too, we don't know. But they went to Cyprus and ministered there. Paul and Silas went back to the cities of Galatia, to whom he wrote the letter to the Galatians, and then went from there and continued on. So you actually see now two missionary teams out of one that are able to reach more people. Was that God's work? Absolutely. I believe God worked in that situation so that more people could be reached. I don't know that I would say it was God's plan that they split, but it was certainly God's working after they split that gave John Mark another chance and allowed him to become useful. And I'm sure that Paul kind of had to kind of eat his words a little bit. I often wonder about that the next time he met John Mark. You know, might have been a little awkward, but he did admit that John Mark was useful. Good. Linda. Okay. 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 All right. The question has to do with prayer. And God knows what we're thinking. He can know what's on our minds and on our hearts. But is it preferable to pray out loud? Does God prefer that? I believe that he does. Not that it's going to be more effective, all right? So let me characterize what I'm saying about this. I don't believe there's any formula that's going to make your prayer more acceptable to God, okay? You hear people say, oh, if you pray in Jesus' name, then God's got to do it. Folks, we're talking about Almighty God. He doesn't have to do anything. Okay, so we cannot manipulate God through prayer that, you know, if I get 10,000 prayers, you know, it's kind of like Facebook. Can I get 10,000 likes on this picture? Come on. God is not Facebook. God doesn't work that way. All right, but I do believe that prayer is effective. I believe that Prayer is something God designed. You know, God allows us to communicate with Him in prayer. We're allowed to bring our requests. In fact, we're told to. And Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, bring your requests to God. And we do that through prayer. The author of Hebrews says, we can boldly approach the throne of grace and find mercy in our time of need. So prayer is God's idea. And prayer is something that is a great privilege for the believer. We can go to God at any time, in any circumstance, and let God know what we're thinking, let God know what we want. We can make requests. I don't believe that there is any prayer request that is inappropriate unless it directly violates God's word. Okay? You know, if we're praying that God helps us as we rob a bank, that's not a prayer He's going to answer, and I don't think that's a prayer that is appropriate, because He said, thou shalt not steal. All right, and you just go on through. You know, don't be praying that God violates His own word. It's not going to happen. But there's nothing wrong with asking God for what we would like to have happen, for what we need, or what somebody else needs. Now, about verbalizing our prayers, is that better? I believe it is. But it's not that it's going to get further with God. I believe that it's beneficial to us. Okay? I say the same thing about reading God's Word. You can read God's Word silently. And certainly there are times when you need to, when other people are around. You don't want to, you know, intrude on their, you know, in their silence or whatever. But I believe that when you're on your own in your private devotions, I think it's very good to read Scripture out loud. Because as you read it, you're not only seeing it, you're saying it, and then you hear it. You're involving more of your senses, and you're going to remember it better. I think the same is true with prayer. When we verbalize our prayers, again, I don't think that God's going to answer it more if we verbalize it than if we don't. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that there are times we don't even know what to pray, but the Spirit prays on our behalf. But I think that as we pray, as we verbalize our prayers, it really builds our faith. So I think it is a good thing. I think it is a good practice to pray out loud. When you're with other people, you praying out loud, it focuses our attention, and those around you can agree with you in your prayer. I think it's a good thing. I do. But it's not a, prayer is not a rabbit's foot to get our way with God. In fact, I can remember a number of years ago, it was very popular, you see on little signs and all kinds of stuff, prayer changes things. Okay. I guess I would prefer prayer changes me. Because, frankly, God's going to do what God's going to do. He is sovereign. His will is going to be done. The idea of prayer is not that I get my will done in heaven. It's that God will have His will done on earth. And more often than not, when I'm praying, God will shift my thinking into His will. When we truly pray, your will be done, number one, you know that's going to happen. God's will is going to be done. Whether we like it or not, it's going to be done. But when we're praying for God's will in any circumstance, if what we're praying isn't what God wants to do, He will change our thinking so that we will be able to understand. We might not know all the reasons why. We may not like it. But I believe that God changes us in prayer so that not only is His will done, but we can accept His will in our lives. Very good. Yes? Okay. Question about ghosts. We usually think of ghosts as the departed spirits of people, all right? And there is one instance in the scriptures where you see that happen. And it's probably going to take me a minute to find, but it's the end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Saul was the first king of Israel. And at that time, their nemesis were the Philistines. All right? The Israelites and the Philistines did not get along. The Philistines lived in what is now known as the Gaza Strip. So if you know anything about what's happening over in the Middle East and all the trouble that's happening in Gaza, Gaza was one of the five Philistine cities. So in a sense, the Philistines are still a thorn in the side of Israel. But back then, that was their main nemesis. And it says that in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Now, verse 3 says, Samuel, the prophet, the one who had anointed Saul, the one who was pretty much God's spokesman on earth at that time, had died. All Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town. And verse 3 ends, Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. In doing so, Saul was actually following God's word. Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel and turn back. I just think this is so important because we see it in our own day and age. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel 28 because we're coming back. Deuteronomy chapter 18. God is giving his instructions to the Israelites as they are about to enter the promised land of Canaan. And look at verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. And that was something the Canaanites did. Who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. God is very clear when it comes to the whole realm of spiritism, mediums, seances, consulting the dead, witchcraft. I even think it goes all the way to those who follow horoscopes, who take them seriously at all. God says they are an abomination. They are detestable in his sight. I don't think he could be any clearer about what he thinks about these things. No one who trusts in God should have anything to do with any of this. This is the work of Satan, and it proves the person is not trusting God. I don't trust God with my future, so I'm going to try to contact some dead soul who's going to tell me what's going to happen. Or I'm going to go to someone who can read my palm or consult a crystal ball and tell me what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. So God is very, very clear on this. This is not to be allowed. And this is one of the few things that Saul actually did right. By expelling the mediums and the spiritists from Israel, he was following the command of God. And I think this very much speaks to our day and age, because you see this now very accepted. It used to be this was something that was only done in secret because you didn't want everybody to know what was happening. But now, you can go down the street and find people that will read tarot cards or read palms or tea leaves or whatever else. Long Island Medium has her own TV show where she can contact the dead. God has a word for that. Detestable. He absolutely rejects it in every form. So, Saul did the right thing. He got rid of him. But he knew there was one somewhere. And as we go on, the Philistines assembled and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by the Urim, which was a God-given way to communicate, or by the prophets. Because Saul had so many times rejected God, he had rebelled against him repeatedly, and Samuel, even before he died, said, "The Lord is done with you, and he's going to take away your kingdom. You've gone too far." So, verse 7, Saul said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go and inquire." And they said, "There's one in Endor." So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" I mean, she's seeing, hey, that something's not right here. There's something fishy going on. Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. Now look at verse 12. I think this is so telling. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Why do you think the woman reacted the way that she did? I believe because this is the only time in her experience when she really did bring up a dead soul. Now, this was her life work. This was her career. This is what she did for a living. But all of a sudden, this freaked her out. Why? Because Samuel really did come back. And it is the only time in Scripture where a soul actually comes back from the dead to speak to somebody on earth. And it truly was Samuel. Saul knew it was Samuel. And Samuel said, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? What are you bothering me for?" And Samuel went on to say, "Saul, you're going to die. This time tomorrow, you and your sons are going to die in battle." And in fact, that did happen. Now, I think that's significant, mostly because of the reaction of the witch. It freaked her out. You say, well, she does this all the time. That should not be an issue. She knew that what she was doing was fake. And all of these people out there that say they're contacting the dead, they are either deceiving people, meaning they know they're not doing it and they're doing it anyway, or they are being deceived because demon spirits can impersonate a person who has died. And I believe that that's one reason why God doesn't want us to have anything to do with this subject, because we are opening ourselves up to the work of demonic activity. You are playing with Satan's fire when you get into this kind of thing. I do not believe in ghosts. I do believe that we have a spirit, and that spirit either goes to be with God, or if we're not a believer, it goes to that waiting place in Sheol awaiting judgment. But in no way do I believe that spirits come back to communicate to people here on earth. I do not believe that they are at work. People talk about a place being haunted. I do not believe it's by departed human spirits. I do believe in demons, and I do believe in angels. They are spirit beings, and they are at work around us. And I think that a lot of things that are mistaken as ghosts and mistaken as even UFOs could be these spirit beings. Angels are God's spirits, and demons are Satan's spirits. And they are around us, and they are at work. But I do not believe there's anywhere in Scripture that would suggest that ghosts hang around. Yeah, I know it's really popular in a lot of movies. You know, someone's spirit hangs around until something's resolved and then they can go on to the afterlife. There is absolutely no evidence of that in Scripture whatsoever. So, yes. Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. The question is, in regard to that, some parents won't allow their children to read the Harry Potter novels or see the movies and that kind of a thing. That is the reasoning given for that, okay, because they don't want their kids messing with witchcraft in any form. I've also known of Christians who have read the books, seen the movies, and don't have a problem with it because they realize that it is something that's fantasy. It's not something that they want to go out and do. It's not something that honestly, they take seriously. I think where that comes into an issue, I think you've got to know your children, all right? If you can explain and your children can understand that this is a story, all right? This is a made-up story. These things don't actually happen. You're not going to become a wizard or a witch or anything like this. Personally, I don't... Yeah. I don't think that it's necessarily wrong, but I respect those who don't allow their children to do so. I understand it. Because some say, well, if you start here, then they can start dabbling into things that are real. Now, frankly, if I had children of that age that were interested in that, I would sit them down and say, Harry Potter's make-believe. And J.K. Rowling would say, it's make-believe. All right, she's not trying to promote witchcraft. But I would tell them that there is the real thing out there. And there really are witches, and there really are people that dabble in these things, and how dangerous it is. So it can actually be used as a teaching moment. So I understand parents that take that stance on it because they don't want their kids even introduced to it at all, because maybe down the road it could lead to something else. I don't condemn those who don't, you know, but I think that it should be explained that while this is make-believe, understand that there is a reality behind it. I don't know if you're how familiar you might be with C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a series of 7 books. A few of them have actually been made into movies. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was probably the best known. And in this story, there are talking animals, you know, it's very much make-believe. It's a fantasy world. But the story he tells through these characters is something that's very good. I think as long as we explain what's real and what isn't, what's make-believe and what's not, I think we're okay. But again, if you're one that, you know, you don't want your kids or your grandkids anywhere near it, I respect that. I do. But I'm not going to tell everybody that's the way you need to be. But by all means, certainly let them know what God thinks about the real thing. Yes, Bob. Okay.
However, we studied a little bit of this Tuesday night, and I didn't get a definitive answer. Some say he was an appearance of God or a manifestation of God. My personal belief was leaning toward the first.
Okay. Okay. Good question. The question stems from Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where Joshua, just before they were about to go to battle at Jericho, sees a man in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And he gives a great answer. He says, "Neither one. I'm not for you, I'm not against you, but I'm here on behalf of the Lord." So the idea is not whether the Lord is on our side, it's whether we're on the Lord's side. And I think that's an important distinction to make. Now, he identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. And then in verse 15, that identification is repeated. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." There is question as to whether or not this is an appearance of God, or is this one of God's angels? Throughout the Old Testament, there is a phrase often used, "The angel of the Lord did thus and so." And it's a very popular teaching that these were pre-incarnate appearances of God the Son. This was Jesus before he came to earth appearing in human form. I disagree with that. I don't believe that this is Jesus. I don't believe this is God. For one thing, I think it's very dangerous to associate Jesus as an angel, because that's what some cults teach, that Jesus was created. In fact, some will even go so far as to say, in the Old Testament, it was Michael. In the New Testament, it's Jesus. And absolutely not. I mean, that's heresy, okay? Jesus is God. He was never an angel. He was never created. He's always been. So I have a real problem identifying Jesus as an angel, okay? Frankly, I do believe this was Michael, even though he's not named, because it says he is the commander of the Lord's army. And later on in the book of Daniel, which was written much later, Michael is identified as the captain of the Lord's army. And so I really believe that what Joshua is seeing here, yes, it says, "I saw a man standing in front of him." Well, understand, when angels appeared to people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they appeared as human. You know, they didn't appear as some grotesque creature that, you know, no one would recognize. They appeared as something we could relate to. So yeah, he looked like a man, but clearly he was not an ordinary human being. I do believe this was an angel. And I do believe that throughout the Old Testament, when you read about the angel of the Lord, I do believe that is truly an angel. It may not be one of the named angels. And sometimes they do. Gabriel is named in the Old Testament as well as the New. Michael is named in both Testaments. The Jews actually had 7 archangels, and they were all named. I don't remember all of their names, but one of them was Raphael. I know that. And no, they were not the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. But I do believe that that is an actual angel. I had an Old Testament professor in college say, and I tend to agree with this, if you believe that these are pre-incarnate manifestations of God the Son, it kind of cheapens the incarnation. And I kind of agree with that. You know, if Jesus was appearing on earth all these times throughout the Old Testament, then what's the big deal about the New Testament? So I don't associate that with him. But there are a lot of very good preachers and scholars that are smarter than me that think that it is, and that's okay. That's one of those places we can agree to disagree. Okay. All right. Good. Okay. In the book of Daniel, the very well known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's in chapter 6, is it not?
Chapter
3. Oh, 3. All right. Correct. Yes, Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are commanded to bow before an idol. They will not. They are cast into the fiery furnace. The only thing that happens is the ropes that were tying them up were burned off, but they themselves were not burned. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four men walking around in the fire, and the fourth looks like, and I think the King James Version says, the Son of God, which had led many people over the years to believe, oh, this is Jesus, it's the Son of God. In actual fact, the original language there does not give the definite pronoun. It's not the Son of God, it's a son of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer in Yahweh, and so he would have just thought, oh, wow, this is one of the gods that's appearing. Again, that's another commonly held Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ before his birth in Bethlehem, and I don't believe that it is. Again, that if you do, that's okay. You know, we don't have to always agree on every point, but that's my take on it. Good question. The question is, will we be able to recognize the sign of the end before it happens? I believe so, because we are told by Jesus himself, watch out, be aware. In fact, he even says, you know how to read the signs of the sky, but you don't know the signs of the times. Here's something you may not have known was in the Bible. It's Matthew. I said I wouldn't do this, but it'd probably take longer to look it up. I will have to look it up. Sorry. How many of you have heard the phrase, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky at morning, sailor take warning, or something along those lines? You may not have been around sailors, but you know, that was the way I heard it. That's actually in Scripture, not quite in those words, but you'll find that in the Bible. I'm pretty sure that it's in Matthew, but I want to look it up because I don't always remember the chapter and the verse. 16. I was way off. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather because the sky is red, and in the morning today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you do not you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So that little saying goes back at least 2,000 years. And he says you can somewhat forecast the weather, but you can't tell the signs of the times. And in Matthew 24, when Jesus was asked, what are the signs of your coming? You know, what's the sign of the end of the age? He went into great detail into what would happen leading up to the end. And what's interesting is when you compare Matthew 24 with the teaching of the book of Revelation, they really fit in very beautifully. What Jesus said to look for, these signs that are coming, you see also in Revelation. And I personally believe that Revelation 14 talks about the harvest of the earth. It brings in Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. I believe they all converge, and that John actually describes the coming of Christ. So yes, I do. I do believe that God has not given us just one sign. He's given us many. And I believe that before Christ comes back to earth, times are going to be very, very difficult for Christians all over the world. I mean, we hear about persecution now, and it is happening. There are people every day that are being killed because they believe in Jesus and won't renounce his name. I believe that's going to intensify. I do believe it's going to come to this country eventually. It'll be everywhere. And it's going to look so bad that it's going to seem as though Christians are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. God won't let that happen. He's going to come back before that can happen. But I do believe we should. I think we should be interested in what the Bible says are the signs of the end. Now, we got to be careful. All right. Too many have taken that too far. And they'll say, oh, well, that means Jesus is going to come on this date. Anybody tells you they know the date Jesus is coming back, I guarantee you they're wrong. All right. Any date that's been mentioned that just Jesus is going to come back, he will not come back on that day, I guarantee it. Because God's not going to let anybody be right. Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man himself. So we cannot be specific in knowing Jesus is coming today. He could come any day. But I do believe that the Bible gives us plenty of signs to look for that will take place before he returns. Yes. Yes. He said that, yeah, they're... Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yes. This may not be a very popular view, but I believe that the seven seals that are described in Revelation, which are almost identical to the signs Jesus gave in Matthew 24, I believe we are living in that right now. I believe those are the beginning of birth pains that are saying that it's coming, but hasn't come yet. So yes, that's the beginning. I think that when you get into later on the trumpet judgments, which I believe are warnings that the wrath of God is coming, then it gets more specific. I do believe you're going to see the rise of the Antichrist, who is going to take control and demand people worship him and nobody else. And that's where Christians are going to be persecuted, just like they were in the first century. If they did not worship Caesar, then they were put to death. Well, it's going to happen again. And I think those things that, again, Revelation spells out, I believe those things will happen before Christ comes. And but I do believe Christ will come before God's wrath is poured out, because the Bible consistently promises that God's wrath will not be poured out on his children. So we do not need to fear God's wrath. What we will experience is Satan's wrath. Satan will pour his wrath out on God's children because he can't defeat God, so he does the next best thing. But God will step in and he will intervene before we are totally wiped out. And when he pours out his wrath, we're not going to be around for it. Very good. Good questions tonight. Give you one last chance. We're going to wrap it up. Yes, Vila. Okay, good question. If you offer to pray for someone and they tell you no, graciously honor their refusal. And you can say, okay, I will not pray with you right now. Please know I'm going to pray for you. I'm a firm believer that when someone is going through a tough time, don't tell them, I'll pray for you. I mean, how many times people said to you, I'll pray for you, and you think they haven't even remembered it 5 minutes later. I'm guilty of that. I have, you know, in the past, I've told people, oh, yeah, I'll pray for that, and then whew, it's gone. When someone has a need, pray with them right there. And I will say, can I pray with you right now? Now, I have not encountered somebody saying, no, I don't want you to do that, but it's a possibility, and I'm sure that at times that it does happen. And you say, okay, I honor that. But just know that I'm concerned, and I will be praying for you. And if you ever do want to talk, you know, I'm around. Don't force it. Don't, you know, if someone... somebody doesn't want it, you know, the best thing you can do is retreat and wait for another opportunity, and always be gracious. You know, don't say something like, well, fine, I won't pray for you. You know, maybe God will strike you dead. You know, that's not going to be effective at all. So honor what they have to say. All right, you have been sitting for a long, long time. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to dismiss tonight with a word of prayer. I want to thank all of you, number one, for coming. I know this is the first time we've ever done anything quite like this. It's a little different, but we had excellent questions. All the questions that were asked tonight were very good, and I hope that the light of God's word was shed on these topics. If you would like to talk a little bit more afterwards, I can stay around for a little bit more. But let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to guess at who you are and how you work. We don't pretend to know everything. We don't pretend to even fully understand everything in your word. But you have revealed yourself to us. And you have revealed your workings in the scriptures. I pray that as we go from this place, we would have gained a greater appreciation of your word and how practical it is for our daily lives. I pray that this might just whet our appetite to dig into your word even more, to come up with questions and find the answers, so that not only we grow in knowledge, but that we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us more like him through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.